Lord Jesus warned all true disciples that they must follow him through a hostile world. In Matthew 10 verse 16, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And a sheep, of course, is a defenseless animal, but wolves are fierce animals that would harm sheep. And our Lord likens the position of Christians amongst the ungodly to sheep in the midst of wolves, a very hostile environment. Now, Peter heard those words from our Saviour's lips, and he echoes them here in verses 13 and 14, where he asks the question, "Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, if the wolves close in upon you, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Don't be afraid of the wolves. Now, it is one thing to say, "Don't be afraid." It is another thing to know it in practice. And the fact is, we are naturally fearful of what others think of us, what others say of us, what others might do to us. Who enjoys being the odd one out and the target of persecution? Who enjoys being a Christian and the only Christian maybe in a situation, and then to have to suffer for it in different ways? Particularly teenagers feel it very keenly, sensitive enough to their image and their appearance and all the manner of factors about themselves, to have to be the butt of cruel jokes and unkind things said to them, and being shunned and so on for being a Christian. This is a very, very hard thing to take indeed. All of us, whatever age we are sensitive to what people will think of us and maybe do to us. And sheep in the midst of wolves is the position of believers in a hostile world. This fact alone keeps many people from becoming Christians. Humanly speaking, this fact keeps many people from becoming Christians. And that is proven by Revelation 21 and verse 8, where we read this. Revelation 21 verse 8. "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And notice the very first category of people who go to hell. The fearful. The fearful end up with the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars in the lake of fire. Why the fearful? Well, it literally means cowardly. And it means that people who are afraid, and concerning whom fear is the factor that keeps them from Christ, that is what takes them down to hell. And that is an awful thought, isn't it? That you do not have to be terribly wicked in an outward sense to go to hell, but too frightened to repent of your sins, too frightened to trust Christ and be saved, too frightened to come out onto the Lord's side in a hostile world, and so that keeps you from the only one who can save your soul. And if you are kept from the only one who can save your soul, then you are lost and you go down to hell. And there are people in hell at this very moment who are in hell because they were too frightened, not willing or able to pay the price of being on the Lord's side in a hostile world. Oh, my dear friend, if there's anyone here tonight like that, and you are frightened stiff lest you get converted and have to tell people, if you think that is a terrible ordeal, the ordeal of an eternity in hell is infinitely, infinitely worse. And you see, we're graciously warned, aren't we, in this verse? The fearful. Of course, it goes without saying that all who do trust in Christ and all who are saved find that the Lord is on their side and strengthens them and helps them to face whatever ordeal might come about in this world as they confess Christ. That is taken and read, but you've got to be converted to prove that. And every one of us, even the most timid of us, would say that the Lord has never failed us, even though it's not easy to confess that we're Christians and not easy to live for Christ amongst hostile people. But the Lord has never failed us, and he's helped us through and does help us through. But this is the position. And humanly speaking, there are people who would become Christians even tonight if they did not have to tell people tomorrow whose they are and whom they serve. Oh, may God remove that obstacle and barrier and bring all such through to himself. However, the Holy Spirit here through Peter gives us words which address this issue and confirm what I've said, that although hard, the Lord helps us in our confessing his name. And in verse 15, the Lord speaks and he says that there are things that we can do that greatly offset the fear and greatly help us in the midst of potential persecution. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, Peter is not theorizing here. It's not as if an apostle, secure in not having to face these things, is giving theoretical advice to Christians who are facing these things. Remember, Peter once stood exposed as a disciple. You are also one of them that was with Jesus. And Peter, being put on the spot, too frightened to confess Christ, fell and denied Jesus. But afterwards, you see him in the book of Acts, forgiven, restored, reinstated, filled with the Holy Ghost. He opens his mouth and boldly preaches Christ, not only just to a servant girl in the palace of the high priest, but to the chief priest, the Sanhedrin, any and every enemy of Christ and enemy of his followers. He's another man. What made the difference? Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, as he always does make the difference. But part of that involves the words of verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready, and so on. And Peter shares the answer with us. What it is that makes the difference, what it is that helps any Christian to not be afraid in the midst of hostile and less than pleasant circumstances. Three things are in this verse. First of all, piety, and then testimony, and then humility. First of all, piety. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, Peter is quoting some verses from the Old Testament. And if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, you will see that he is quoting not all the words of the verses, but a shortened form of these verses. Isaiah chapter 8, from verse 12. These words were said originally by Isaiah to King Ahaz. He was faced with enemies who were coming against him and the people of Judah. Israel and Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria, had combined in a confederacy and were threatening Jerusalem. And Isaiah says, "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary." And you see, the prophet is saying, there's no need to fear. There is one who is with you, whom you must fear, and who can be a sanctuary to you for your protection and comfort. And that is why I use the word piety. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now that word piety is an unpopular word these days. It's unpopular because it's often associated with hypocrisy. Oh, look at him so piously pretending to be a Christian on Sunday, but look at him on Monday. But rightly understood, the word means what is said here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, being profoundly aware of God's presence. Being devout and spiritual. And this overcomes human fears. And incidentally, isn't it interesting that Peter can lift words out of the Old Testament and apply them virtually verbatim to Christians? I thought the Old Testament was a different thing from the New Testament, and that the Old Testament believers were on a different level from Christians, that they were hardly saved, that they go to a different place when they die. Not at all. Don't drive a wedge between the two testaments. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And Peter can quote the Old Testament and apply them to Christians happily, with no qualification and no explanation at all. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It means this, dear friends. God has the prime place in our hearts. You see, to sanctify means to set apart something for God. To consecrate something to him. Israel was sanctified to God, a nation set apart, devoted to him. The tabernacle was sanctified to God. The priests were sanctified to God, separated from common use and devoted to divine use, made sacred. Here it is to sanctify God. Well, surely you cannot do that, since God already is holy. And that is true. What it means is the recognition of this fact. How holy God is. How separate from sin God is. How separate from anything and everything that is in the least unworthy and tainted and dark and imperfect. God is. He is holy. And it means if we do that, if we feel that in our hearts, sanctifying him in our hearts, it means to have a heart filled with a sense of his holiness and of his majesty, so that we're bowed before the Most High God and we're filled with a sense of how infinite and exalted and clean and pure and perfect and white hot blazing holiness that is God. It's like Jacob when he had that dream vision and heaven was opened and a ladder set up on the earth whose top reached to heaven and the angels ascending and descending and the Lord above speaking words to him. And then when it was over and he woke up, he said, "How dreadful is this place? The Lord was in this place, and I knew it not. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Sanctifying the Lord God in his heart to always feel, what a great God, what a holy God, Isaiah's God, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's another way of describing godly fear, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. It's been called the highest emotion of the soul. The highest emotion that any soul can feel is the fear of God. It's a combination of delight and dread. Delighting in God when we sense that he's pleased with us, and dreading doing anything that will displease him, to lose that sense of his pleasure and favour towards us. It's a combination of delight and dread, you see. Delighting in God, seeking to please him, so happy and blessed when we know we are walking uprightly by grace, and all is well between us and him. Delight and dread at the thought that I may have offended, I may have grieved him, I may have lost that blessedness. Sin may have come in between. Quick to confess sin and keep short accounts with God, to keep the relationship in the best possible repair, walking carefully. Sanctifying the Lord God in your heart. You see, God becomes the biggest and the most important factor in all one's life, and it dwarfs every other consideration. You see, when a bigger concern comes into our lives, lesser concerns are pushed out, aren't they? Here is a man and he's terrified of water. He can swim, but he's a poor swimmer, and he doesn't like getting out of his depth. And his big fear in life, his phobia, is to find himself thrashing about in the water and his feet can't touch any bottom and he feels he's going to sink. He's frightened of water. He keeps away from it. But then he's down by a river and he sees his little girl fall into the river. And out of concern for saving the life of his little girl, he won't even think about himself. He'll plunge into the river and wade out into the fast flowing river and snatch his girl and bring her out again and get onto the shore. A bigger factor pushes out lesser concerns. And you see, when God becomes the greatest thing, a heart that sanctifies God, the lesser fear of what people think or what people might say or what people might do, these things are pushed out. You can't keep the bigger and the small things together. The bigger pushes out the others. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's like Numbers 14 and verse 9. Here were the people of Israel on the borders of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea. And true, there were the Anakim, the giants, the cities walled up to heaven, doors bolted and barred, and the people of Israel had to fight these in order to possess the land. But two men, Caleb and Joshua, urged all the people to go forward and possess the land. Why? Because they said, "The Lord is with us. Fear them not." If God is with us, if we fear him, then we're not afraid of even human giants. True, we might in their sight look like grasshoppers, but in the sight of the Most High God, these giants are grasshoppers and they are nothing to him. And they should be nothing to us. Let us go up and possess it at once. We are well able to overcome it if the Lord delight in us. You see, that's the philosophy. That's the approach. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. God filling the heart. The sense of God taking us over. and it pushes out our petty fears and worries and anxieties. As the hymn puts it, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." We are frightened of people because our God is too small. But when God is sanctified in our hearts, people become small. And that's why in another place in Isaiah, God says to the people of Israel, "Who art thou that thou art afraid of a man whose breath is in his nostrils? It's like the grass will wither and die." Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. If God became more real and more overwhelmingly present to us, filled us with a sense of his holy presence, that would be our comfort, our courage, our ability not to mind what is said or done concerning us by others. Piety, you see, God has the prime place in our hearts. And the other thing is that God is the refuge of our hearts. In Isaiah 8 verse 14, "He shall be for a sanctuary." What a wonderful thing that God, sanctified in our hearts, becomes to us like a place where we enter, a holy place for safety and security, a place where we can be safe. In medieval times, as you know, if someone had broken the law and was fleeing justice, there would be one place of immunity from the law, a church. And so they would make for a church, get through the door, close the door, and be safe inside and say, "Sanctuary! Safe, you can't touch me! I'm immune!" Now, whether that was right or wrong is another matter. But, dear friends, God is to us a sanctuary. And ideally, our fears can't touch us, the devil can't touch us, people can't touch us when we're safe in God. Remember that hymn we sang earlier, 729, where it says that the storms may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be afraid? He shall be for a sanctuary. Here is piety. When we are aware and have that great sense of God, and where we resort to God and make him our refuge and our strength, our very present help in trouble. And so I say, a Christian is someone to whom God is real. Our biggest need is to know God, and when that is so, everything else takes its place, doesn't it? God first. And it's the inward thing, you see, in your hearts. Is he a living reality in your heart? Is God just an article of faith to you? Or is he a living God, your heavenly Father, and the one who draws near to you as you draw near to him? And the one who's with you wherever you go, and round about you, and you walk with him. This is what makes all the difference to life, you see. This is piety. This is godliness, if you want to put it like that. Sense of God. It was said of a certain preacher, by someone who regularly listened to him, "I have never before met a man with so much of God about him." And that's what we should all be. People who have God about us. Sense of God. To push out fears and anxieties and worries. The sense that our great God is with us. And if God is with us, Who can be against us? Brave, courageous, because we know we're on the Lord's side, and He is for us, and He stands with us and strengthens us. That's piety. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Well, now the second thing is this: testimony. Verse 15 continues, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now it comes to this question: well, what about my verbal witness then? If I can, by God's grace, not be afraid of what people say of me and what they think of me as a Christian, what about when I'm put on the spot and I've got to tell people I'm a Christian? What can I say? This can often be part of the fear, can't it? I clam up. I'm frightened. I don't know what to say. Well, look, Peter is so helpful here. He encourages us to see it in a particular way. Look, the initiative here usually comes from unbelievers. Every man that asketh you a reason. Notice it's this way round, isn't it? People coming up to us and asking us why we are like we are. What is it that makes us different? It's put like this, not because we never ever take any initiative ourselves, and certainly there is a place as we feel led and as God providentially opens up the way for us to take some initiative in introducing some spiritual talk that might lead to verbal witness and so on. But that's not always how it will be. The generality is this: every man that asketh you a reason. You see, a truly Christian life will speak before any words are needed by us. If we are sanctifying God in our hearts, if He's the one who has prime place in our hearts, if He's the refuge of our hearts, then God is with us, and there will be the difference seen in our lives. And people will ask us. Actions speak louder than words. In John 17 and verse 10, Jesus says of His disciples, I am glorified in them. Every man that asketh you. It could be argued really that it is much better for the inquiry to come from unconverted people, because then they are interested for themselves. It can sometimes be counterproductive to buttonhole people and embarrass people by artificially introducing things and trying to sort of get them interested when they're really not in the slightest bit interested. In the providence of God, it usually happens that they come to us and they make the first move and speak the first words, and that is so helpful. And look, this is the message that comes across in our testimony: the hope that is within you. What a remarkable thing to see people who have hope these days. And not a superficial, silly hope that only is felt by those who are natural optimists. But you see, this is what trusting in God means, what following Christ means. This is what our expectation of heaven means: hope. So that no matter what the conditions are in this world, no matter how things are round about us, no matter how things get worse and worse and worse, so that people are almost distracted, not knowing what to make of it all, what are things coming to? We stand in the midst of all this. We have hope. We know why things are the way they are. But we know that there is a great God over all. And we know that everything is subject to His eye and under His mighty hand. And we know that we who are Christians are safe and blessed in the midst of it all. We stand for something more than what this poor world has. Ephesians 2 verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world, Even humanly speaking, I can honestly say, and I'm sure you'd say the same if you're a Christian, I would not want to be a non-Christian in this world these days. It might have been different in the last century or in better times, but I would not want to be a non-Christian these days. If I were a non-Christian and I sat down and thought long and hard enough, I think I'd be prone to commit suicide, I really would. There's absolutely nothing really worth anything in this world. Even the finest and best and most noble of things, nothing safe, nothing secure, nothing is the same for very long. There's really not much here at all. If you're not a Christian, and you don't understand what's happening around you, you don't realize what lies behind the way things are going, what the future, the uncertain future may hold. Things are really going to the dogs in every respect. And anyone that really thinks seriously about life, well, I suppose not many people do think seriously about life. And that's how they keep going. They're escapists, you see. They seek refuge in their entertainment and in their leisure and in diversions, all to so as not to really think too hard about reality. But the Christian has a hope within him. We hope in God, a hope laid up for us in heaven. We know, and the Lord is with us. We know how the world is going to end. We know the promises of God. We know the comforts of the gospel. We have the blessedness of belonging to the Lord's family, the church. We have the means of grace. And we are hopeful that God will hear our prayers and answer us and come in for us. We want to serve our generation by the will of God, and it's worthwhile, all that we do as Christians. Under God, it makes makes a contribution and has an effect, and we're on the Lord's side, doing His will. And in those times when trouble and sorrow hit us, we don't go down under it in despair. But we know that God, who is the author of all our troubles and sorrows, is also the author of all our comfort and our help and our hope. The hope that is within you. People look at that. They think to themselves, what is it that these Christians have? How can they be like this? Why do they think in that way? Why are they like they are when we're so different? Why don't they need this? And why is this so important to them? Asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. Testimony, you see. Just by being where you are, in your family, in your workplace, where you learn and study, living next door to your neighbours in the street, just by being what you are, your life is speaking the hope that is within you. Now, what can we say when we're asked? Well, look, give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within, that is in you. Give an answer, it means give an account. Give an account of yourselves. Why we are what we are. Notice, and this is to our comfort, it does not say that you are to satisfactorily resolve every objection and every hard question and every difficulty that is raised by ungodly, clever people. Give an answer to every man. Give an account. Tell them that you are a Christian. Tell them how the Lord dealt with you. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Tell them that Jesus has died for your sins, and that you've by grace trusted him, and he's your saviour, and he's changed your life and put you in a new direction, and you've got God for your father, and your and your friend, and you've got the Bible as your comfort, and tell them of what it means to be a Christian. Give an account, an answer. We know, don't we, that there are very, very difficult questions sometimes. You know how it is, don't you? You begin to witness and you share with someone what the Lord has done, and they say, ah, but what about? And they say, what about those who've never heard? What about those who've never heard the gospel then? What's going to happen to them? Or maybe, ah, the Bible's full of contradictions. It says in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It says in the New Testament, turn the other cheek. You see, they contradict each other. The Bible's full of those. Explain this to me then. Go on. Or what about the dinosaurs then? What about all the millions of years? Evolution. And all these things that are thrown up, you see. And many more besides. Where did Cain get his wife from? But you see, the point to remember is that in most of these cases, these things are raised by people who want to dodge the issue. They are not genuine inquiries. They are things raised in order to try to confound and confuse you, because they don't want to face up to their sin and their need of repentance and their need of a saviour. And so if they can get you arguing along these lines, they're just red herrings. And the thing to do, dear friends, for the most part, is to ignore them and say the only thing that matters is giving an answer, telling them what the Lord has done for you and what he can do for them. It could be that in some cases there is a genuine problem, but you'll know that, you see, by the very tone in which such questions are asked. It won't be, well, what about so and so? Answer me this. It'll be, well, I would like to believe what you believe, but I've got this problem with this particular thing. And then if you can't explain it satisfactorily, there's nothing lost in honestly saying that you're not an expert in that particular matter, but I could lend you a good book that would answer that for you. Or I know a Christian who would answer that question for you if it would help. But that is often not the problem. It's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral and a spiritual problem in 90-odd% of cases. And all they need is an answer. Why you are as you are. To bring home to them why they need to be the same. That's all. Testimony. The same holds true for the Jehovah's Witnesses, doesn't it? It's not really required of us to enter into an harangue with Jehovah's Witnesses over the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the nature of the future kingdom. These things really, they will not be helped by. They're so drilled in these things. They're brainwashed. But you know that a couple of weeks ago there sat on that side of the church a sister called Kathleen, who lives in Wigan. And she was once a Jehovah's Witness, like all her family. And she was knocking the door, and a man opened the door, and she began to give her spiel about things, and he put his hand on her arm and he said, "Do you have the assurance that all your sins are forgiven and that you're going to heaven?" "I have." And you see, that just cut across the whole thing. And she went away thinking about this, and the Lord brought it to her remembrance, and she just couldn't get it out of her mind. And it led to her conversion. That's the way to do it. Give an answer. What the Lord has done for you. What others need. You don't need to be frightened that you won't know what to say, or won't know how to answer, or win the argument. That's not what we're called to do. But if you're a Christian, you have a testimony, and you can tell them what he has done for you and what he means to you. And that can be better than winning every argument. It can be better than defeating people in debate, making them look small. They might even seem to have beaten you. And yet they might go away thinking to themselves, well, even though I know more and I got the better in argument, I do not have what that Christian has. And God can bless it. A testimony. And lastly, humility with meekness and fear. Dear friends, we're reminded here as we conclude that it's not only what we say, it's how we say it, isn't it? Arrogance, or descending into an argument or a slanging match, you've in a sense lost it then. We're warned in verse 9 about rendering railing for railing. Oh, the worst possible thing is for a Christian to get into an argument with a non-Christian, and for the tone of the voice to rise with every exchange, and then to get angry. Oh, that's lost, lost. Meekness, fear, respect, a humility and a winsomeness, that even if the other one gets agitated, we remain calm. And even if the words don't impress, our manner may well impress, for Christ's sake. It's not that we're better than them, holier than them, cleverer than them. It's that we are sinners saved by grace. And that's the difference. That's what we want for them. Humility. One thing that should impress non-Christians about Christians is how humble, self-effacing. He's not full of himself, because he belongs to another and is under his gracious lordship and wants to project Christ. Ready always to give an answer with meekness and fear. If God works these things into us, dear friends, and enables us to behave like this, sheep will still be sheep in the midst of wolves, but they won't be frightened, timid sheep. They'll be sheep who will represent the Good Shepherd and will point others to him. Are you one of the sheep, one of Christ's sheep? Are you able to know God in your hearts in this way? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you got a testimony to give? What is your testimony? Is it something more than that you come to church regularly? Do you know him? Is he your saviour? Will he take you to heaven? Once I was blind, but now I see. Can you say that? Is that your testimony? And can you with humility pass that on to others? Ah, God will deal with our fears, and he will honour our witness. He will make us a blessing. May it be so for us all. Let us sing together hymn 770.